This episode of Life and Books and Everything is brought to you by Crossway, publisher of a new book by Matt Smethurst entitled Tim Keller on the Christian Life, The Transforming Power of the Gospel. Matt has done a great job in researching Tim's teaching and writing, not just published books, but other articles and sermons. And be sure to check out the footnotes, just like Keller often did. There was a whole separate extended conversation in the footnotes, and Matt does the same thing in this book, distilling over 40 years of Keller's teaching topic by topic. So be sure to check out this book. There are others in the Crossway series on the Christian life, and this new one from Matt Smethurst, Tim Keller on the Christian Life, you can pick up wherever books are sold, or visit crossway.org/plus to sign up for an account and get 30% off. We also want to thank our friends at Desiring God for supporting the podcast. You can join John Piper and other DG teachers on June 6th for an evening of teaching and worship. John is preparing a live look at the book session. Tony Ranke, David Mathis, DG CEO Marshall Siegel will join him and teach on the topic, You Still Want to Be Happy, What It Means to Desire God. This event hosted by Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Tickets are free. Registration is required. Go to desiringgod.org/behappy. Greetings and salutations, loyal LBE listeners and watchers, followers, one and all, by the fives and tens. We are glad that you have joined us. I have back my very, very special guests, Justin Taylor and Colin Hansen, as we conclude this season of Life and Books and Everything. My plan is to take a break for the summer, though once in a while I'll find something that really gets me out of hibernation before the end of the summer, a book or a conversation or something. But as one of our producers, Barry Peterson, said to me this morning, are you ready for another LBE rap, W-R-A-P? And I said, well, the three of us are the right guys for rapping for sure. But Justin and Colin, how are you brothers doing, Justin?
Doing well. Yeah, it's good to be on. Good to wrap up another season. How many seasons has this been, Kevin?
Did it start in COVID? Did it start in 2020?
COVID knows all things, so.
Yeah. So, you know, five years. So maybe 10th season? I don't know. Yeah, look at Justin. You have all of your Abraham Lincoln or Civil War books lined up behind you.
Yeah, I guess my to-read shelf or have-read shelf.
Yep. Some people put very prominently their own books, but you just put Abraham Lincoln.
Or pictures of family or anything like that. But
Yeah, or a helmet of a football team.
There's a Nebraska sign back there that my nephew made me, so still representing the Huskers.
Colin, how are you?
Well, do we use the Midwestern scale of how we're doing? When you say living the dream, it means that you're...
Life is terrible.
You're terrible. Worst possible situation in there. No, doing pretty well. Trying to survive May with little kids and activities and stuff. May is only rivaled by December in terms of just sheer chaos. So
what would you say that Midwestern scale is? So living the dream is, I just stopped at Casey's for a hot dog.
Living the dream is you better call a mental health expert. Yeah. Intervention is required.
And what about better than I deserve? That's like probably pretty good.
Yeah, pious.
I'm heading to my lake house, but I'll just say... Better than I deserve.
I'm heading to Michigan.
Fine. My son has that one down.
Fine is don't ask. So and good is not good at all, but again, don't ask.
Yeah, you're probably more likely to hear doing good than doing well.
Yeah, that's true.
Also, not a bunch of grammarians around here.
No, no. So speaking of the Midwest, there is the first Midwestern Pope, first American Pope, first Midwestern Pope from Chicago. Colin, how do you pronounce his last name?
I have no idea. Provost? You're the one who was born in the same neighborhood, weren't you?
I think it's Leo, isn't it?
No, that's his first name. The last name is the 14th.
14th, okay, sorry.
Yeah, he comes from the
I know,
14th
they didn't teach
family.
Me Roman numerals, so I can't tell.
Oh, yeah, that's a Roman Catholic thing. Protestants learn Arabic? Okay.
Unless it's Super Bowls.
Yeah, Super Bowls, old page numbers, old editions of the Westminster Confession. We need Roman numerals for something.
Right. I mean, Kevin, you weren't born very far, right, from where he grew up?
Where exactly was he born?
Dixon, I thought. I'll have to look this up in there.
That's where Reagan lived, right?
Yeah, okay,
that was down
mind.
South.
Same,
yeah.
Easily confused between the two.
Between Kevin the Pope and Ronald Reagan. We're off to a good start.
Ronald Reagan was Collins Pope.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
The Chicago jokes, I mean, they just wrote themselves about he's a White Sox fan, so he's used to martyrdom.
Dalton, somebody, you can see why I was confused.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
Dalton.
Yeah, Chicago has produced a Pope before they produced a quarterback who threw for...
For 4,000 yards, something about the papal bulls.
First pope to save big money at Menards.
First pope to have a concrete mixer at Culver's, probably.
We were talking about this just before we went on the air. For us, kind of Midwestern-ish, and you guys are Southern transplants now, but... You know, mostly it's like you hear about the Pope, you've never heard of him before, and he lives in another country, and
speaks
he doesn't speak English, and he's an older guy, and they all kind of look somewhat similar. Just like they just seem like they appear out of nowhere. And of course, if you're Roman Catholic and you follow international ecclesiastical things, maybe you're more familiar. But for us Midwestern rubes, it's an interesting thing to like, hey, he's one of us. He walked the streets of Chicago.
Yeah, you don't think of the Pope as being a real person. As there he is in the Fox Sports MLB Game 1, Bobby Jenks on the mound. I remember it well, 2005 White Sox World Series, and there he is in a White Sox coat. And if you just insert the Pope in almost any situation that's not popish, it just seems very strange. But you think, yeah, it's the first time as an American and someone like us, grew up like us, think, oh, well, did he go to a homecoming dance? Did he have a girlfriend? You know, does he like deep dish pizza? All of these things, which should be obvious to us. But as you said, when it comes from another faraway land and seems to, you know, live in a little self-made cell somewhere, and then you see, oh, this guy goes to baseball games, and now he's the Pope.
You don't think John Paul went to the Bulls game back in the day?
No, he liked Reagan, though.
He did like Reagan, though.
All right, Colin, bring this home. What did you think when you heard? Do you care? Should we as Protestants, are we making too big a deal of this? Not as enough of a big deal as we should?
I was mostly in it for the jokes, I have to admit. But I think overall, when we consider that
situation... Oh, and the tariffs, you know, we finally got it. We had the tariffs, right. We got a Made in America
we got
Pope.
A Made in America
we didn't
Pope.
Go that route.
Again, they were simply endless, and they were wonderful. I do have a question about how did they know to go back in that footage and find him?
I know.
How does that even...
I think, do they have, I wonder if they have AI that now
AI
can
image
comb through and yeah, find images. Yeah.
That's
yeah,
about or, the only thing I think
Or
of.
Maybe they could have scrolled through his brother's Twitter accounts and seen like that he was at a game and thought, well, let's go check the, now, I mean, crazy that of all the people and, you know, thousands, tens of thousands of people in a stadium that the camera's going to zoom in on one guy. But.
I did see a photo. It was not the same stuff from the footage on Fox, but I saw a photo of him. It was like at a White Sox game, maybe even mentioning a World Series. But anyway, I digress. Going back to the overall thought, I don't think there's anything in this papacy that's going to change our fundamental and severe disagreement with him on theological grounds or the very virtue of the Pope's claims to authority over the Western Church. At the same time, it's simply unavoidable that a lot of impressions about Christianity are going to be derived from the Pope. And I don't think when it comes to a lot of things that we care about and things that we share in common with a lot of Catholics, in terms of sexual ethics and whatnot, that are, of course, the very pressing issues of our day. We disagree with them on some things, but some important things we agree on. I don't think Francis was any help whatsoever when it came to those issues. The nonstop confusion, the seeming deliberate obfuscation with the media, the speaking one way, but then, of course, it's always attributed to interpretations or to translations. That's part of what it is about the Pope that's so mysterious. Nobody has any idea what he's ever saying, at least in our context, because, he was speaking in Latin or he was speaking in Italian. He was talking with the Italian media at the time, something like that. I don't know what that's going to look like, because obviously Pope Leo can speak many languages in there, but I think there is a significant concern that he would represent biblical sexual ethics in ways that we are pressed in on from a number of different directions. We're in the same foxholes when it comes to that. And then beyond that, one thing I did find to be encouraging, I don't want to speculate too much because we're only hearing a few things out there, but if he took the name Pope Leo because of cultural, technological transformations and the need to be able to guide through those changes and specifically identifying artificial intelligence, that's a significant observation and one that personally I agree is that level of concern that we're going to have to be navigating from 1,000 different angles and 1,000 more that we haven't even thought of in the coming years. And I don't know that the Pope has a big ability to shape a lot of public opinion, but he has more ability to do that than probably the three of us and many other people do. So I would prefer it be done in a good way and not in the way that Francis often handled things. So
I think you're downplaying a little bit the influence of LBE.
Yeah, so you're saying Leo being a more traditional Pope name, and Leo the 13th is famous. It's encyclical. I get all the but rerum novarum, about labor and capital and work and technology and industrialization. That right. You're suggesting maybe there's a deliberate attempt to.
Well, I think he be a successor. Explicitly said that's why he took the name, from what I saw. So, because specifically identified artificial intelligence, and I think that's a good sign. Not a sign that he'll be. Well, it could be a sign of any number of things, but at the very least, it's a sign that he's recognizing the way that these technologies threaten basic questions about what it means to be human. And Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox or whatever, we're all going to be pressed in on those challenges, going to have to dig deep within our own biblical and theological resources, of which we have enough, thanks be to God, be able to find some answers and to suggest some paths forward. But again, I just rather have somebody who's thinking in a rooted way with some continuity over time than somebody like Francis, who felt like he was making up a lot of stuff as he was going.
Kevin, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
You did an article this week on, was it 8 differences? Or I think reposted at clearlyreformed.org, the 8 differences between Roman Catholics and Protestant evangelicals. Which is really a helpful overview. As a Protestant, what do you think's the best case scenario for us with regard to maybe not just this Pope, but any Pope? We could pray that he embraces sola fide, but that's not very realistic. So what is a realistic hope for a Protestant when it comes to a Pope, do you think?
Yeah, that's a good question. And then I'd like to ask you guys and talk about why don't we believe in a pope? What are our disagreements? I think Colin outlined some of what a best case scenario. You have someone who is personally doesn't add Scandal, who speaks clearly and not confusedly, someone who upholds not just this is one of my confusions, and I'm sure you know my Catholic friends would have an explanation that would satisfy them, perhaps not satisfy us, but the various confusions of, okay, on the one hand, Pope Francis is the Holy Father, and you respect for his office, and he is the father of the whole church. And yet we all know lots of Catholic writers or friends or people we respect who had almost nothing good to say about Pope Francis. Incredibly frustrated. So I know the distinction between ex cathedra and papal infallibility doesn't mean everything he does is infallible, but when he speaks from the chair, official declarations, and yet that has always felt to me to be really special pleading. And on the one hand, the Holy Father that we're supposed to be, say, this is the leader of the church. He is the vicar of Christ on earth. And Pope Francis, wow, you made a mess of it and you got almost everything wrong. I know there's a Catholic intellectual tradition that answers those questions and holds those things together. I would say as a Protestant, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Not that we don't have bad pastors as well, but we don't think of them as the supreme pontiff over the whole church or with the ability to speak infallibly for the church doctrines, which all people at all times must believe. So I think that the best case realistically is someone who, wouldn't it be wonderful to talk in this year, 2025, about the Nicene Creed and speak. I find so often, even, you know, smart Catholic intellectuals who may know Jesus speak in very bland, I would say, trite kind of way, without doctrinal edges, I think, and without real biblical, robust language behind it. I mean, there was always, you couldn't tell. I mean, that was one of the memes with Pope Francis. You couldn't tell what's Pope Francis and what's a fortune cookie. I know you got the same dynamic with Joel Osteen sometimes. So we got them in the Protestant world as well. But somebody who spoke very forthrightly about the need to believe in Jesus and have sins forgiven and the death and resurrection and the orthodox faith that Protestants and Catholics would agree on. And then to hold the line, of course, on these issues that we're talking about, I think would be a win for the church. So let me, I leaned into it already a little bit, but Carl Truman has said before that Protestants should have a reason why they're not Catholic. And he's an ordained OPC minister, so not Catholic. So this in particular, not every Catholic doctrine, but why do we not believe in a pope? What do you say, Justin?
I think as Protestants, we start with the Bible. And, you know, that's an immediate difference between us and the Catholics. So the Catholics respect the Bible, but they don't treat it as the norming norm over all other norms. There's tradition right alongside at the same level as Scripture, as an authority. And we don't believe that. We believe in sola scriptura, that Scripture is alone the authoritative source of faith and doctrine. And there's other authorities, but they must submit to authority of Scripture. And if you go back to Scripture, you know, the proof text of Peter's confession and Christ saying that he is the rock and the church will be built upon him, it just doesn't demonstrate what they think it demonstrates. That's not the start of papal office and succession. Immediately after that, not several episodes, but immediately after that, you have Jesus rebuking Peter and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And so I don't think Peter is a good example of somebody who speaks infallibly. Going back to Scripture, we don't find it in Scripture, therefore we shouldn't believe it. I think historically there's all sorts of problems with it. I think from the standpoint of reason, it's a circular argument. Why should we believe the Pope? Because the Church says you should believe the Pope, and why should you believe the Church? And it goes around and around. So I don't find any compelling reason to believe it. And then you've had, know, very corrupt people serving in the office. You know, Francis was theologically muddled. He may have not have been a morally corrupt man, but as you guys know, we have very bad examples and not an unbroken perfect succession from Peter to Leo. So I think the reasons to not believe in a pope are really legion and significant.
Yeah, good summary. Colin, what do you add to that?
Just add what Gavin Ortlund emphasizes in his newish book about why to be Protestant, that the argument for the Catholic Church is typically that, against Protestants at least, that we come late and we have all these doctrinal innovations. And of course, we reject that argument because we say, first, if it's biblical, that's what matters. And then second, we find that these are evident also in the Church Fathers. And so we see the Catholic Church as having added to the Bible, having added and then deviated from the church tradition in a number of different ways over the centuries. I think that's the most compelling part for me that Gavin emphasizes, are all of the different accretions, the additions, the add-ons, the things that not only, to me, don't make a lot of logical sense, and that has a lot to do with different Marian doctrines, but clearly don't have any biblical foundation. And it just seems that so much of what the papacy itself is an addition. It's something that comes later, and it's an assertion without any basis. It's also an assertion without any ability to be able to enact it, which doesn't make a lot of sense. Simply declaring that you are in charge of the Western Church, or actually the whole church, but just declaring it at some point, and why the Roman pontiff would have that supremacy.
Bankruptcy.
Exactly. That's what it feels like.
The Pope.
Exactly. So why it would be Rome? I mean, there are certain things that make sense. Rome is certainly a significant city in scriptures as well as in history, but there's no sense in which a bishop or overseer of Rome, we don't see this in scripture, and why would that even be the case? So I guess fundamental to the Catholic view is the sense of the Spirit's leading in the historical developments through the institutional church. And while I can see the hand of providence in a lot of ways working through the institutional church, I think there has to be some basis for being able to evaluate whether or not every change that comes to the church is a worthy and worthwhile and ultimately a godly change. And I don't see the papacy as any of those. And thus, I think it's easily rejected by Protestants. So that's the only thing I would add. Kevin?
Yeah, I think you can look at biblical arguments. You can go to Matthew 16, as you talked about, Justin. And I don't think Jesus, on this rock, I will build my church. But even if you do take the interpretation that he means Peter, I don't think that's a make or break for Protestant or Catholicism. I think Jesus is actually saying on himself, every other use of the word rock in the New Testament refers to Jesus Christ. But even if he were saying Peter, I mean, we have Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it's not something in a general scope that we couldn't agree with, that Jesus builds the church and there are human officers that are foundational to that church. But apart from Matthew 16, and again, I think there are really good reasons, and Justin, you've enumerated some of them, you see in Scripture the way in which the terms presbyter, pastor, overseer, or bishop are used interchangeably. Acts chapter 20, most famously, all of them, also in the pastoral epistles. And you see in the early church, yes, there is an episcopal system and a hierarchy that develops, but it's not there immediately. And again, if you believe in sola scriptura, and I understand that's a very key difference, but if you do, you say, where is there anything remotely like this? When Peter calls himself as a fellow elder, that there would be, that someday you would look and see billions of people would look and say, that man right there is the vicar, the vicarious representation of Christ on earth, and is the supreme Pontifex Maximus over the whole church. And he has the ability, ex cathedra, and speaks infallibly. So you said these are doctrines that find development. And I know one of the Catholic arguments against Protestants is, well, we have our own circular reasoning. You prove sola scriptura by scripture, or that even more commonly, well, but you don't have an infallible table of contents to your Bible. You needed the church to decide what was the Bible. You needed the church to establish the canon. But even there, it's very, you know, historically, when you trace out the development of the canon, it's critical they use words like recognized books. There's no sense that the councils are getting together and just saying, let's vote. All right, today we decide what the Bible is. They are rather very self-consciously recognizing that which is already has authority and is genuine. And you see throughout the scriptures, the word of God always forms the people of God. It's never the people of God who sit in judgment upon the word of God. Always the word of God judges and forms and shapes and disciplines the people of God. So without that understanding of the magisterium and the development of doctrine from an acorn to a giant oak that looks very, very different, it's hard to come up with, I would say impossible to come up with the papacy and the historical arguments you alluded to, Colin. You know, when I teach through church history, and I try to give a sympathetic portrayal of anyone who can be looked at sympathetically. So I love Gregory the Great in his Book of Pastoral Rule, and Leo the Great, and they did great things, and you understand why they're called the Great. And yet you see the development, and in the first centuries, if you would have said, you know, across the Roman world, hey, everybody knows that Rome is the most important bishopric. Really? More important than Alexandria? Than Antioch? Then certainly Constantinople. They never agreed with that Rome. When Constantinople in the East had more money, was a bigger city, more power, that's where the Roman Empire eventually went and lasted another 1,000 years. So one book that I just read over the weekend from our friend Leonardo, how do you say his last name, Colin? DiCirico?
DiCirico.
Okay, well, a pause there. DiCirico, all right. who really does fine work on this area. He has a little book on the rise of the papacy. You could read it in an afternoon. It's fewer than 100 pages. And, you know, a Protestant perspective for sure, but I think fair and covers a lot of ground historically, biblically, theologically, and then looks at some of the recent popes. This came out at the time Pope Francis was starting. So there's a little book, I think, published by Christian Focus, if you want a pocket guide to the papacy. Anything else before I move us away from the first Chicago Pope? Can he get the Olympics to Chicago? Obama couldn't.
I was going to say, even Obama couldn't do that. So it does not seem likely.
All right, from the Midwest to midlife, we're going to look reflective. I just no particular reason for this to come out, but something that I do think about. So I'm 47. Justin, are you able to say how old you are?
I am not at liberty to say.
Okay.
I'll be 49 in July.
All right, so 48. And Colin, young man here?
44.
44.
Thank you for showing us with your fingers, Colin, for those watching.
Yeah, no, that's helpful.
Just
we can barely
keep the viewers
see.
Engaged.
So this will really help our vast middle-aged Gen X audience. So you're an old millennial, I think, Colin.
True, 81. Yeah, I'm the oldest of the millennials.
Oldest of the millennials.
I think there actually is an easy way to tell the difference between Gen X and millennials if you had Facebook in college. And I actually didn't. It came the year after, but it's close enough.
I've never had Facebook.
Well, yeah, that's what I mean. It's hard for a millennial to imagine a world without social media and Facebook. For Gen X, it was like maybe something you added later, perhaps, but one of those differences. But yeah, 80, 81 in there, but yeah, older millennial. Certainly remember most of the Gen X stuff and listened to a lot of Pearl Jam. That qualifies, right?
So I think very distinctly, I started to feel like I was middle age at 45. Mm. And I can explain why that is. But I want to ask you, Colin, at 44, you have young kids.
Yeah.
I'm thinking you still stretch into the young cohort. Do you self-identify as a middle-aged guy?
Yeah, I think so. I was actually talking to my doctor about this, and he said some of the
You're
later...
You're talking to your doctor. Exactly. Welcome to middle age.
Well, I mean, also, I just saw the sign at my annual checkup saying that now I need the colonoscopy at 45, so I don't know of anything that's probably more middle-aged than that. So, yeah. But he was saying that some of the latest studies are showing that there is often significant physical decline at age 42, around there. And so, Kevin, you postponed
right.
it
a little. No, oh yeah, yeah.
A little bit. No. But you'll often hear people say things about, well, when I turned 40. And in some ways, it's just it's not a thing.
Age is just a number, Colin.
Right, exactly. But at the same time, there is something that happens to you. I just want to have one reflection overall on this, and eager to get your guys to defer to the wisdom of my elders mm-hmm. when it comes to this topic in here. But you notice that a lot of studies about happiness show that these middle age years are the least happy of your life. You're happy earlier, you're happy later, but there's this big trough in middle age. And it's typically because you're caught between caring for children, especially children that are getting older and making a lot of decisions, and sometimes there's conflict there, and then caring for parents. Another thing, Kevin, I've got the young kids, but then also my parents aren't that old because they had me pretty young. So they're older in retirement age and things like that, but I'm not having to care for them at all. But that's usually what makes you feel so pressed in middle age. But I saw somebody else comment recently that when you look back on your life, is what are your best years? It is the middle age years for the exact same reasons. Because you still had your parents around to care for, because you still had your kids in your home and had a lot of responsibility. Essentially, it's like in the middle of it, middle age is so hard because your responsibility is at a peak in so many different directions. But looking back, what you loved about your life were the time when you had the most responsibility. Just something I've been thinking about lately.
It's good.
Close to middle age.
Justin, has middle age been a thing for you? Maybe not a crisis, but has it, you thought, this feels different?
Yeah, for sure. And, you know, our memories are notoriously unreliable, but it didn't seem like turning 40 was that big of a deal to me. Kind of, in some ways, kind of look forward to it. You feel like you're just still a young adult. And then 40 is like, this is a turning point. I think 50 feels like more of a milestone to me, that, you know, that'll be a year and a half for me till I turn 50. And there's just no way to kind of massage that of like, you know, when you're 40, you can think like, I'm still pretty much in my 30s. When you're 50, you're like, five more years and I get the Perkins special discount on the back of the menu.
You're getting AARP. No,
unless you have... Unless you have the gray hair and already Culver's has given you the senior discount, which is living the dream.
Exactly.
Yeah, magazines might do a 30 under 30, or here's 40 liters under 40. Nobody does 50 liters under 50.
I was at a homeschool track and field thing for a daughter and was talking to a mom that we were running this little event together, and kind of like, you just think like, yeah, we're kind of the same age, you're a little bit younger. And you know, what year did you graduate? Oh, 2018. Like, that's
graduate from what?
High school.
And you thought you might be the same age?
Well, just kind of like, yeah, I'm still kind of young, you know, kind of Nate Bargatze, like we're still, you know, and thinking like, I'm actually closer in age to a 65-year-old than to you. So,
yeah.
Yeah, so it's definitely, I mean, I think you start thinking about health stuff, you start thinking about the future, you know, all of those things. I'm not going to get a tattoo and buy a motorcycle, but...
I might get a tattoo of a motorcycle.
Yeah. Well, one?
If you had a midlife crisis, Justin, how would we know? What are the signs?
Yeah, I think the bandana, trying to grow the beard, posting... gym selfies.
I think mine would just be extra surliness.
How would we tell?
How would we know?
How would we know?
We want to take a moment to thank our friends at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary for their support of the podcast. Greenville is launching a new podcast with Jonathan Master called The Dead Presbyterian Society. I am told on good authority that Jonathan Master is still alive, but the podcast, The Dead Presbyterian Society, talking about dead Presbyterians. I have already listened to the first episode where Jonathan talks about Archibald Alexander and his book on the spiritual life. So I am excited to hear many more about Benjamin Morgan Palmer, Charles Hodge, and other dead Presbyterians. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to listen. It helps not to be dead to listen. This is a podcast for every Christian from our friends at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. We also want to mention our friends at Westminster Theological Seminary. They offer a fully online Master of Arts in Theological Studies program. So if you're preparing for pastoral ministry, you probably want to go to a place and study with others and get your MDiv. And yet, if you're struggling to find the bandwidth to grow in your own faith and it's hard to do it alone, this online degree might be right for you. You can learn from subject matter experts and develop a cohesive understanding of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in as little as 1.5 years. So join hundreds of other students around the globe in a program designed specifically with busy working professionals in mind. Learn more at wts.edu/MATS. So I moved here when I was 39. It's hard to believe it's been 8 years.
Wow.
And now when, you know, I meet somebody who's 39, I'm like, you are so young. Of course, at 39, I'd already been a pastor. I'd been a pastor for 15 years when I came here. And now 8 years later, I agree. 40, you still kind of stretch and you feel like, you just turned 40 a little bit ago. And, you know, people who are 38, they're just coming up to 40. Same. So 45 hit me. One, because you're ticked over toward closer to 50. It was just a lot of things converge. That was 20 years I'd been in ministry. So now you're and it's good, but it's also just, you know, eye-opening. If somebody says you've had the same career job for 20 years, you're one of the old guys. You're one of the, you know, hopefully I got many more to go, but you're one of the guys who've been doing this a long time. There's no sense in which I'm in the same, but there's a full generation. And then it started to look around, and all of us have, by God's grace, had, you know, ability to do various things and have success in some ways. But then you know, for most of that, we've been the young guys in the room, and I still am D young, ha ha ha. But then you realize, no, it's not just like sort of a stretch. You're one of the older young guys. No, just a full generation. You have to start looking and say, when T4G started, how old were all of those guys? Our age?
Younger.
Younger. They were late 40s, right? Lig and Al and Mark and CJ was a few years older, but I think most of them were born in 60.
Yeah.
Yeah. So they're, yeah.
In early 40s then. I mean, mid 40s maybe, yeah.
Yeah, mid 40s. So our age. And you think back then, you think, oh, well, those are like old guys in ministry, right in their prime. So now that's us. And the big thing for me, yeah, you start to get some aches and pains. You start to also know people. You know, my wife and I have said, how come it seems like everybody right now has got a scan or a cancer or a possible, you know, surgery? And you realize, well, even in your 40s, if your friends stretch into the 50s, yeah, this is just when you get more of that than you do when you're 25. And then when my son graduated from high school, you know, I'm Dutch. I'm not known for a lot of emotion. I got a couple of emotions in there. But man, that really hit me a lot harder than I thought it Wood to, that was his last track meet, and sending him off to college. And, you know, each one is hard, but then you're sort of in the flow, and you do realize, parents out there, you do realize, you know, the good thing about the college racket as we have it is you go off and you're away for a few weeks, and then they come back, and then they have a long break, and then they have a month over Christmas, and they got a few months over summer. So it is pulling the Band-Aid off slowly, but all of that hit me feeling like, man, you know, for our whole 25 to 45 year old life, you're not there yet, Colin. It's adding, it's growing, it's building, it's new. And then, you know, I think Greg Gilbert said, it was like for 18 years, you add things and then the rest of it is just taking away. Now, it doesn't have to be quite that bad. And I was more helped by people who said, oh, I'm closer to my kids than I've ever been, and I love being a grandpa. I'm more helped by that than the people that say, yeah, your life will never be the same. It's a profound sadness. And, you know, there's truth in all of that assessment. But I wonder, just sticking with this theme, do you guys think over the last 20 years, can you think of, and maybe the answer is no, but are there significant ways you've changed, and any different beliefs or views that you have?
That's a good question, Kevin. I don't. I mean, I'll just throw in the obvious one. Our political system has changed a lot. So, I would say, in some ways, when you don't change, is when you feel more alienated from the world. Because the world changes, and the main way that people keep up with the world is they just kind of go along with it. And so if you have a sense of rootedness, of connection to the past, of convictions, then you feel increasingly out of step with things. And not just sort of in an old man shaking his fist at the sky, but in a... you just feel a little bit alienated from things and feel like the world, I guess, feels less like home. And I think mainly what I would say, just wrapping all of that up, Kevin, for me, I can see more now, like the idea of living forever here is no fun at all. So what's changed is that I have more of a longing for the new heavens and the new earth, of seeing Christ face to face. That feels not necessarily imminent, but it feels more like something that I'm looking forward to, as opposed to how I'm going to build this life. Mm-hmm. And now I start to think about a lot of the people who are already there. There's a lot more of that than there was when I was younger. So those are a few ways feels like I've changed.
Justin?
I think there's two categories of people. One, that, you know, if you were a Baptist and you become a Presbyterian, there's an obvious change. If you're a Republican and become a Democrat, it's just a very clear demarcation. But I think when absent from, you know, kind of conversions or big changes in your mental belief system, most of us tend to think like, I haven't changed that much. It's just the world around me that's changed, or, you know, people have gotten crazier, but I've kind of stayed steadfast in the middle. And you know, which is not totally true. I think Neil Shenvey said, if you think you haven't changed, go back and read what you were writing on, you know, social media or blogs in 2008. And it feels like a different world. And maybe that's part of what Colin's talking about with, you know, the political changes. I think there's ways in which I've hopefully matured in terms of how I think about Christ and culture and politics and those sort of things. But I don't think there's been massive changes. I hope I've grown in patience and kindness and love and courage and conviction and all of those things. But I can't point to a lot of things that just, you know, it's like I have a completely different view on this now. I think some things, if you went back to the 40-year-old me or the 35-year-old me or the 30-year-old me, I was more exercised or ramped up about certain things. I had to laugh the other day because somebody tweeted, and I think I mentioned this to you, Kevin, that I don't know when this was, 2008 or something. Jared Wilson tweeted, the gospel frees you to chill the heck out. And like Kevin wrote a response to that sentence. And
I did.
People, yeah. And I was weighing in, and like all these people were weighing in on like the pros, the cons, and you know, like now I'd be like, cool, Jared said that. You know, let's move on. So I think, you know, the younger us was maybe to plug Colin's book, a little bit more restless, a little bit more yeah. antsy, a little bit more sweaty. Hopefully we've chilled a little bit. We've learned.
You do gain perspective. Yeah. You definitely have a sense of, I've seen this happen before, and I know how this is going to go, so just kind of wait it out.
Yeah.
What do you think, Kevin?
Well, and sometimes you think, how do you have all the time to... Now, I wrote Crazy Busy, and my friends who have known me for a long time, like I meet with this group of seminary guys, and they have said, Kevin, we knew, you know, for the first 12 years or something we met, every year your thing was going to be, you're so overwhelmed, you're so, and they said, you haven't brought that the last 5, 6, 7, 8 years, and I don't think it's... the book Crazy Busy, that was more processing through why I was feeling that all the time. And I can't point to any one thing, except I think part of it are, you know, some certain skills of learning how to manage your schedule. Some of it is if you are in a career and you do it reasonably well over time, you get to pick and choose a little bit more the things that you want to do and focus on the things that you're best at and probably find most satisfying. And so that feels less overwhelming, because objectively, I mean, I look back at some of those days, that's an example, Justin, if I don't remember that, but the things that I found a sheet here in my desk of 10 questions to ask myself. This must've been 15 years ago. And it's amazing. So many of them are still really good questions, but one of them was, am I going home and blogging every night? And this was to be not to do that, to be present with my wife. And I think, wow, back then, you know, you had to blog every day. And how did I have time to be trying to do that and for a season to do that? And so I don't feel as harried as I did then. And yet, surely, objectively, I have more responsibilities. I certainly have more kids. And so hopefully there's some sense of proportion, perspective. And I think it is with getting older. It's always... it goes both ways. You need, you know, your younger self, who's a little fiery, a little idealistic, who's not afraid to get into the fray sometimes, because you can get older and you have a constituency, you have more to lose. And so you play it safe. That can be a danger. And yet the flip side is there's a lot of maturity that realizes, you know what, that's not that important. That's going to pass. Maybe I could say that, you know, I used to naively think, you know, I was in college, you know what, the way to live, just always tell everybody exactly what you think. Well, that's like a sociopath. Who?
That's just being Dutch, by the way.
Yeah, well, that, but there's a way to be smart, and there's a way to say, you know what, I don't need to probably cash in these chips right now. I think one of the clear things for me, before I had kids and before I had a lot of kids, I know I was more introspective. And the bad side of that, you know, maybe I'm not taking as much time to plumb the depths of my heart, though I still take long walks and I take prayer days. I think mostly it's for the... I think I had more time to think myself in a bad mood. I had more time before a gaggle of kids to kind of ruminate about the problems in my heart. So there's a danger. There's a danger if we're not doing that. But I think overall, it's just life has forced me to look up, look out. You know, again, when I see some of the people mixing it up every day, all the time on Twitter, like, don't you have toys to pick up at night? Aren't you shuttling your kids to track meets? Aren't you sitting down with your daughter to help her with fractions? I mean, how do you have time to do all of this? I hope that I haven't changed my mind on core beliefs. I don't think that I have, but there's certain things I think I've become, you know, if there's a break point in any theological issue to become more reformed, I'm sure I've slid toward more reformed. So I think I'm more, more clearly cessationist than I might have been 15 or 20 years ago. More clear on the three uses of the law, clearer on covenant theology. I think a lot of us got better on our doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I wrote in the, is it the 2015 book on homosexuality that I did for Crossway, and Justin and I have talked about this, that when that gets a new printing, maybe in a year or two, I want to change a few things. There's, people have pointed out, rightly so, there's some ambiguous lines in there where I think a lot of us, myself included, were trying to figure out what's the right language to describe same-sex attraction, and is that in a neutral kind of category or a fallen category but not sinful? And you know, the work that I did on the PCA study committee report, I think, was more mature on that particular issue and had more theological nuance and categories. So yeah, all of us hopefully are learning and growing and finding ways to be clearer and sharper and better on some areas. Any last thoughts, my middle-aged friends, before we talk about books?
Just last thought is that there is a mathematical thing when it comes to turning 50 that I think is different, because the actuarial tables do not suggest that most of us are going to live to be 100. So you think, yeah, this is the second half, where when you're 240, you think, maybe I'll, you know, have another 10 years after 80. But there is that, and may the Lord teach us to number our days and redeem the time and be wise and use our bodies wisely.
Yeah, and thank God for still giving energy and enthusiasm. And even though there's a sense of loss, and you can't, you're going to get injured, your body's going to change, yet there should be a real sense of excitement too, that hopefully, Lord willing, if God gives us sound mind and body and some years left, that these could be the years to do the most for the Lord, at least humanly speaking. Who's to say that a homebound 85-year-old who's praying all day isn't actually doing more for the Lord? But may he give us and keep us and guard us and guide us. Boy, we have seen too many people fall by the wayside, and may God restore them and bring forgiveness and repentance, as we've just saw another one in this week. And may we all keep a close watch on our life and our doctrine. You know, as I've said many times, one of my foundational prayers, Lord, keep me from being sinful or stupid. And we got to keep praying that for each other. Let me ask you then, as we close, give me Life and Books and Everything. We're heading into the summer. A couple of books maybe you just have been reading, finished, that you liked, or a couple of books for the summer that you're looking forward to. Let's leave our loyal LBE listeners with some books. What have you, Cullen?
So some recent books that, again, would be very interesting for people to pick up. I don't know if it's a summer book. Went through Kevin Van Hooser's Mere Christian Hermeneutics. That book's kind of a stretch for me. This is not my area of strength, and that's, I try to read outside my areas of strength, and my old professor, Kevin Van Hooser, in a widely regarded book, and of course, bringing me up to speed quite a bit on the on a lot of recent theological debates in there. So, especially theological interpretation of Scripture and retrieval, essentially, in that book. I've got an interview coming out soon on my Gospel Bound podcast with Molly Worthen, but her new book, mm-hmm, Spellbound, very interesting perspective there of using the lens of charisma to explain how we are irreducibly and unavoidably religious as people, and certainly look through an American history to trace that all the way through. My number one recommendation for my recent reads would be Bobby Jameson's book, Everything Is Never Enough, on Ecclesiastes. I was really surprised by that book. I mean, I think very highly of Bobby. It just wasn't really what I expected. But I'm a sucker for books on Ecclesiastes. Last book to mention from, actually I'll do two more. One I want to read. I don't know if we've talked about it before, but Rob Smith's book, The Body God Gives. From Lexham.
Yep.
I mean, it is rare to find the kind of endorsements you find on that book today. from Rachel Gilson, Al Mohler, Don Carson, Sam Alberry, Greg Allison, Abigail Favale, I don't know.
Then maybe that book is going to be the one that says, okay, he did the homework. Here it is. Yeah. These are the answers.
Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, I just thought, I've heard so many people rave about that book. So sometimes you can look and see what are going to be end of the year books that a lot of people are going to cite. That's clearly one of them that stands out. And then Bobby's is the other one that stands out. I'm going to leave you guys on this one. This is a book that I loved for part of it and then loathed for part of it. And I don't have that experience very often. This is Christian Smith's new book, Why Religion Went Obsolete. And I just want to make one point about this book that is utterly baffling, and it's one of the most consistently confusing points that I run into. He roots a lot of his observations, and really, it is a death sentence for traditional religion. That's what he describes. It's not that it's decreasing. It's not that it's losing some steam. It's that it's dead. That's the thesis. Traditional religion is dead in the West. And of course,
Book come out like 6 months too late?
Well, that's another point that I was trying to make. That's one of my observations about the book, is it does not seem matched to the moment. That's one of the problems. And he's, of course, who can dispute Smith's history in terms of talking to younger generations and hearing directly from them and those kinds of surveys? But I just wanted to make this one observation. A lot of it is his own analysis of what's going wrong, and you guys will not be surprised by the list of reasons, and one of them, of course, is related to sexuality. Religion has gone obsolete because younger generations will not tolerate orthodox views on sexuality. Okay. Here's the point that I do not understand, and he mentions it in the book. I can't remember if it's a footnote or if it's in the text itself, is that the churches that have gone the exact direction that he says the generation wants them to go are in far, far worse shape than the traditional religious groups that he says are done, are obsolete. And I don't understand this. If you're making an argument saying that this is why people don't trust traditional religion, also, if you do the opposite of that thing, you're going to be way worse off. I don't understand that at all. It actually seems like the only way you will survive today is if you have a traditional sexual ethic. It's a death sentence to not have a traditional sexual ethic, just sociologically speaking. Certainly, we would argue biblically speaking as well. Big problem I have with that book. I got a lot of other problems with that book, but I don't understand that perspective, and it colors the rest of the book.
So let me mention, I'll give you the last word, Justin, a few books. I think some of us were sent this book by John Wilsey, Religious Freedom, A Conservative Primer, which I'm told is really more the subtitle than the lead title. It's more a conservative primer than it is a book just about religious freedom. So I've heard friends really like this book, so I'll probably give that a read. I'm reading the two volumes, I'm sure you guys are as well, on Princeton and the Work of Christian Ministry, which is that published by Banner. I think it's edited by James Gerritsen, put together a whole series of, so it's like two 400, 500 page volumes that just says, here's five, you know, essays from Machen and six from Hodge. And yeah, it's just wonderful. I'm reading that and in my quiet time in the morning, trying to read some of that. We just are finishing as a staff, maybe my favorite Puritan paperback book. Again, so I've read it a few times, Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I recommend that to anyone. It is so well laid out. It's still readable. I think it's one of the best Puritan books. Every summer, I try to read or reread a preaching book and get reignited. I am ignited, but help fan the flames with preaching. So I've often reread Lloyd Jones' Preaching and Preachers. I may pick a different one. So that's always on the list. I am reading a book. You guys will love this title. It came out, I don't know how many years ago. It's very handsomely put together. It really makes a big difference, and I so appreciate Crossway gets this. There is a way to make a book that when it is sitting there on your desk, you want to pick it up. You want to hold the pages. You want to look at it. It's a pleasure to. And then there are others that look like it's hard to read. It's discipline just to look at. This one is very well put together. It's called Going Dutch: How England Plundered Holland's Glory.
Ooh, yeah.
Good title. So it's about the Anglo-Dutch interplay in the 17th century, and a lot about William and Mary, and it's very fun history read. So that's good. And then last, I'll just mention I am all in for the next 12 and 13 months, getting as much 1776 reading as I can. Okay, I'm gonna make. I'm all in for the Nicaea anniversary. I'm all in for America.
Couple of good anniversaries.
So I just finished teaching an elective class on John Witherspoon, which most of my dissertation was really on the Scottish half, so I actually knew less about the American half, but which forced me to do. I had great fun. You'll love this, Colin. I did a lecture on the Battle of Trenton and Princeton,
yes.
And talking all about. So I'm all into the American Revolution. I've probably read half a dozen books on it in the past year. There's a book that came out last year, The Memory of 76, which is about how Americans have remembered 1776. It seems a little left of center in how it apprises that, but it's still interesting. America's Forgotten Founders, there's a whole series. There's only about five or six of them, but this is the one that looks at has 10 chapters. I don't know if you guys saw this book. It's a little paperback. But they surveyed, I think it was 50 or 60 historians, and just had them kind of rank forgotten founders. So they took out Franklin, Jefferson, Madison, Adams, who'd I miss? Hamilton, six of them.
Yeah, Washington. Yeah.
Washington. Mm-hmm. And they came up with their top 10, which is pretty fascinating. So Witherspoon just snuck in there as the 10th of the forgotten founders. So Roger Sherman, other people like that. So I'm reading that. And then the big one, which I hope to get to this summer, The Fate of the Day by Rick Atkinson.
I'm listening to that one right now. Rick Atkinson is so good.
He's so good.
He is so good.
I listened.
Just bought it at Barnes & Noble this
week. Yes, there we go.
I listened to the first one and read some of the first one and read carefully the last part of it about Princeton and Trenton and the last half of 1776. And so I'm looking forward to this one. So I need to get the Audible and listen to it so I can make a dent into it. But what, yeah. You know, in another life, I'm called to be a pastor and a preacher, and I love it. No better calling. In another life, wouldn't that be fun?
Yeah.
To take, you know, 15 years and do that and write this massive trilogy on the Revolutionary
His
War.
His Europe trilogy from World War II is amazing. So very excited about this one. But yeah, an audio, it's like 30 hours. It is a beast.
It is a beast. All right, Justin, give us your books.
I'm looking forward to the 2076 LBE episode that we're going to do together. It's a bunch of old men. Can't figure out how to do the...
Yeah.
Well, that would be unchanged.
Yes, exactly. I'll tick through a few of them. I co-edited a series with Tommy Kidd, so I had to read the books for this. But they both just came out, Grimke on the Christian Life and Whitfield on the Christian Life. Grimke was an African-American Presbyterian pastor, and Whitfield, of course, was most famous evangelist, maybe surpassed a little bit by Billy Graham, but maybe not. And Whitfield was a slave owner, so a really interesting chapter in there. Not only a slave owner, but owned a plantation and advocated for slavery. So how do you reconcile that with warm-hearted evangelical God-glorifying belief, and Grimke's approach to theology and social issues was really learned a lot from both of those books. I don't know how to say his last name exactly. I'll probably butcher it, but Richard Carwardine, Righteous Strife, How Warring Religious Nationalists Forged Lincoln's Union. So I've just started that and haven't gotten that far in it. Audible listens, finished Rick Brookhiser's book on Lincoln, Founder, Son. And I've known of Rick Brookhiser as a historian for years, but he's a really insightful writer, an elegant writer, makes interesting connections and observations, and really want to read more from him. Two more quick ones. Them Before Us by Katie Faust and co-author Stacey Manning. I think it was one of Kevin's books of the year a few years ago. May end up doing a blog post on it, but thinking about issues from surrogacy to gay marriage to divorce, and how all of those things tend to put the adults before the children, puts us before them, and she's arguing we should put them before us. And the statistics that she compiles of what these various things do of not having an intact family and ideally biological or adoptive parents, it's really kind of a depressing read, but she makes a forceful case. I don't follow everything she says in terms of the rights language, but I really endorse the final vision that she has. And then one that I've started a few times and never gotten through, but I'm listening to Jonathan Epstein's narration of Moby Dick on Audible. It won an award as like the audiobook of the year. And as you guys know, if you listen to audiobooks, a great narrator makes a big difference. Mm-hmm. Tried to listen to Lonesome Dove one time, and thankfully I sampled it beforehand because the narrator sounded like he had emphysema. Like between every sentence, he was like, and I was like, I don't think I could do 27 hours of listening to a guy wheeze his way through a book. So then the last one is a book. Greg Allison says it will remain the gold standard on this essential doctrine for decades to come. Matthew Levering says it's one of the meatiest books I've read in years. And Fred Sanders said it is sure to rank among the most important studies in Trinitarian theology published in this decade. You guys have maybe read it, but Adonis Vidus, the same God who works all things in separable operations in Trinitarian theology. I know Adonis did a breakout at TGC on penal substitution and teaches at Kevin's alma mater and is five-point Calvinist, complementarian, reformed, and I really like his writing and thinking, and so I want to read more of his work. So that's it.
All right, what's the sporting event you're most looking forward to this summer? The NFL schedule release?
Well, Nebraska kicks off its season at Arrowhead Stadium, so I'm looking forward to that.
With baby Mahomes.
Yep, he comes to his homeland.
Behind center.
Playing Cincinnati.
I mean, given I'm a baseball fan, I like that, but just enjoying my son playing right now, that's what's preoccupying me for this summer. What about you, Kevin?
You know, there are always track events for the real aficionado.
It's true, in a non-Olympic year.
No, but the World Championships, they don't come till September. I've been pretty hard up. I mean, I can get into the NBA playoffs, NHL playoffs, so I'll have that on sometimes at night to kind of help with the chores around the house. But, yeah, it's a little bit... You know, you don't want football to come because that means summer is over. Right. You had the draft, and that was fun, and you got the schedule, but you don't want that to come too quickly.
As a Bears fan, you don't want the offseason to end because you guys are off-season champs 2 years in a row.
Yeah, every year. Yeah, we're going to do it. I don't know. The White Sox are better than their record indicates.
And better than the Rockies.
Better than the Rockies, yeah. You lose by 3 touchdowns, you should probably fire your manager.
True.
All right. Well, we have. Did you have a final sports thing, Justin, or just Nebraska, you know, competition or something? All right. Well, thank you all, and to all our listeners, hope you have a great summer. Grateful for Justin and Colin being here and for your friendship. Thanks for listening to Life and Books and Everything, a ministry of Clearly Reformed. You can get episodes like this and other resources at clearlyreformed.org. And next time, hopefully we'll be back with some other special guests, maybe these very same ones. And until then, glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and read a good book.